Okay, well, we left off at the very end of chapter 1. This very interesting character, Nathanael, has been introduced to Jesus. Philip, he's known for that, by the way. Philip is known for bringing people to Christ, very simply, but stirred to do so. And you may remember, Philip found his friend Nathanael and said, "You've got to meet this Jesus. You've got to meet him. We found the Messiah." And where Jesus grew up was disclosed in that conversation. And immediately, Nathanael threw on his theological breaks, his biblical breaks, that Nazareth, and we joke and tee-hee and laugh, and we always mention Lewiston in that context. Did anything good come out of Lewiston? Or I don't dare to use any local town in case you're here this morning. But you understand, we always make light of the little communities in our world that are not known for movers and shakers and not known for being successful even in any way. But I don't think so, actually. I don't think that's what Nathanael had in mind. And the reason I think that, and yes, there could be some scoundrels that have traditionally associated to Nazareth, but I think more we learn that Nathanael is actually a man of the Word. He knew the Word. He lived in the Word, as we're about to see. He had a disciplined, devotional life, even a meditation life, which I think goes beyond our 20-minute devotions in the morning. Remember, the Word of God says that we are to meditate on His Word day and night. I think there's a real lack of discipline in the Western church. We kind of limit our devotions to just that moment of, you know, conscious thought right after our first cup of coffee. And I think that's a good thing, by the way, to start our day with some Bible reading. Don't misunderstand me, but boy, there's way more that God wants to say to us through the constant meditation of His Word, actually. It's huge. And brothers and sisters, that's Nathanael. That's Nathanael, there's no question. So Nathanael, no doubt his curiosity is piqued, if nothing else, to save Philip from a grave mistake. He follows Philip all the way to this Jesus of Nazareth. And before he gets really to any place in terms of his own questions, as he just approaches the scene, you guys remember Jesus said, "Now there is an Israelite in whom is no guile or deceit." There is an Israelite indeed. And Nathanael looks around, and we're going to pick up here in the actual text in just a moment. "How do you know me?" Nathanael says. "Well, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And whatever's going on behind the scenes, we don't have the whole picture. We can only surmise what's going on. But whatever is going on, something is much more meaty and meaningful between Nathanael and Jesus than we realize from a surface glance. You got to admit that. Something is going on behind the scenes here that causes Nathanael to say, "You are the Messiah." Based on that short interaction, I need no more convincing. I have no more questions for you, sir. You are the Son of God. So when you read that, your mind, like mine, must be excited to wonder, what's taking place here? Well, I don't want to be dogmatic. I don't want to be steering us into any kind of like for sure truth. But there certainly is some very interesting details here that we're going to look at together. So let's pick up in verse 47, just so we have the account, not from me and my memory, but from the text itself. Verse 47 goes just like this. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.' Nathanael saith unto him, 'Whence knowest thou me?' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee.' Nathanael answered and saith unto him, 'Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel.'" No doubt a title that only is to be attributed to the very Messiah. I can't prove it, but I assume, and I think you understand where I'm coming from, I assume there's a smile on our Lord's face at this point. That's not what the Bible says, and I'm not adding to the scriptures, but I feel like I know Jesus. I've been walking with him for 25 years, and when Nathanael says, "No way, you're the King, you're the Son of God," I have a hard time personally seeing Jesus just stay in the Hollywood pose, you know? some kind of elf lord, you know, with no emotion at all. I'm not a big fantasy guy, if you couldn't tell. But I see Jesus beaming because he loves people to know him. He loves to reveal himself. He's all about the witness of the truth. He's all about the converted. And here Nathanael comes to a concrete revelation of Christ. That's pretty awesome. And Jesus answered and said, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." Could I spin that a little bit to a modern day vernacular? Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. That's what it took to convince you, huh? You haven't seen anything yet. You will see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily," that's old English for "I'm telling you the truth, truth." "I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon," not a ladder, not a bridge, not a set of stairs, "but the Son of Man." It's really quite a scripture, brothers and sisters. There's a lot here. And let me just suggest to you that all of the details of this passage would take our minds as Bible students and thrust us into the book of Genesis with the very account of Jacob, actually. And the vision that God gave Jacob of this very thing that Jesus is describing. Now, there's a lot there. This is a loaded passage of scripture. Why did Nathanael, based on this interaction, become so quickly convinced, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel"? Why did Jesus say the details? "Oh, you think that's a big deal? Let me tell you something, buddy. You're going to see heaven opened up, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What is this all about? I think it would be helpful. I think it would be helpful to review quickly. Where's the first time you hear Israel in the scriptures? Where's the first time the title comes up? It actually comes up, you probably know, in the narrative of none other than Jacob. He'd be the father of the patriarchs of Israel, the tribes of Israel. It's Jacob himself. You remember? You remember Jacob wrestled with God all night long on one occasion. And he wouldn't let the Lord go until he received a blessing. Until he received a blessing. And the blessing came actually in God reducing the strongest part of Jacob to something very weak, actually. From that point forward, the blessing is associated with a lifelong limp. That's the truth. Strongest part of man is his quad, it's his thigh, and that's what the Hebrew seems to insinuate, that Jesus, pre-incarnate, by the way, disables Jacob quite permanently. And for the rest of Jacob's days, he walks with a limp. Here's a man that might have had a tendency to rely on his own strength and his own grit and his own resourcefulness, now is forced to a place where he has a greater dependence on God direct. "You're a little too reliant on you, Jacob. And I have plans for you." And he weakens him. But the beautiful thing about that passage, that wrestling with Jacob and God, the beautiful thing is that's where the name first comes to the pages of the scriptures. You've been called Jacob, which you guys know what Jacob means, right? Jacob in Hebrew. It means, the short version, guile, deceit. I think my old English Bible talks about being a heel grabber. You know, directly connected to the details of the birth. Mom had twins. Esau came out first, and as they were receiving Esau, this little hand, just this little hand had breached, and the fingers of it were on the heel of his brother. And they're like, "Will you look at that?" And then that kind of became his name, Jacob, heel grabber. But it is, you know, by way of translation, deceitful or guile. It's very interesting that as Nathanael comes into the presence of Jesus, he says, "Now there's an Israelite indeed." What does Israel mean? God governed, God ruled, God led. Now there's a man who is truly, indeed, this man is governed by God, wants to do God's will, wants to know him. And there is no, he would have spoken in this Hebrew tongue, there is no Jacob in that man right there. Well, I'm suggesting to you that Nathanael, under that fig tree, which, by the way, that's where Jewish men would read the scrolls and meditate on the scrolls, directly connected to the fact that the fig tree is such a common symbolic picture all through the law and the prophets. Very often, Jewish men would get under the shade of the fig tree and study the scriptures. And could it be that Nathanael was reading that very passage of scripture that Jesus just alluded to? Could it be that this man, Nathanael, was just thinking about Jacob, just poring over the passages of Jacob's life? He comes and sees the Messiah, and the first thing he hears from the Messiah is, now there's an Israelite right there with no Jacob in him. Whoa, have you ever been there? And I'm not trying to make a mountain out of a molehill. I'm really not. But have you ever been in a situation where it seems like somebody reached right into your head and like starts to speak in where you've been in the last moment? Maybe it's happened in this room. Some of you have been honest enough to say, do you have my house wired? No, but I do know somebody who does have your house wired. He doesn't live down south. He's the Almighty God, actually. He's always present. He knows everything. He is watching our lives. He does speak to us very personally. And there are times when he reaches right into our thought and says, yeah, I'm with you. I want you to know I've been here through the whole process. I strongly suspect that's what's taking place here. Something convinced Nathanael, well, that's just too coincidental. By the way, the Hebrew people, they don't have a word in their language that would be translated coincidence. They don't believe in coincidences. It's interesting. They have a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God, actually. With all that in mind, how do you know me? Why did you just say that? It really stopped Nathanael in his tracks. And that's when Jesus, I believe, removes all doubt and says, Nathanael, just before Philip showed up and gave you the invitation, I saw you under the fig tree. This must be the truth. This must be the case. Nathanael was surely all alone under that fig tree. Nobody was around. I don't think there's any reasonable explanation for this other than the fact that Jesus, the one we're studying, like it says in the opening verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's fully God and fully man. And I don't personally believe Jesus set God attributes aside in order to become a man. I don't think we see that in the scriptures. Even his omnipresence is obvious to me in these passages. Yeah, physically I've been right here, but I was there too, Nathanael, and I was observing your meditation. In fact, I was so present under the fig tree, I was in on your thoughts and your intents. Here's something for you. It tells us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is alive. Literally, the Word of God is alive. It's living. It's living. Why do we throw an it in there? Why do we have this idea that the Word of God, it is alive? It doesn't say that. It just says the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't say, and it is. It just says a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Have you ever continued to read verse 13? We got Hebrews 4:12 memorized, many of us. Have you ever read verse 13, which goes on to talk about this Word being the high priest? None other than Jesus. Have you ever considered Hebrews 4:12 is the person of Christ and not the book in our laps? It's the word logos. He is the discerner of the thoughts and in the intents of the heart. He's the one that's in on the motives of man. He sees. He sees deep. He knows you. He knows me. I personally believe this is a strong indication of that very thing taking place in real time in Nathanael's life. Well, regardless, if I'm right, regardless if Jesus properly selected the right passages of Scripture and said, oh yeah, I was there. I was there with you, Nathanael. Whatever Jesus said convinces Nathanael on the spot. And I love the Lord's response once again. Because I said I saw you, you believe. Yeah, because he was alone. It convinced him of the deity or the supernatural origin of Christ for sure. But this is the part that I really love. If Nathanael really was meditating on Jacob and the life of Jacob, then you also are probably privy to a very interesting dream that Jacob had. And again, you can read this back in the book of Genesis in the passage that describes Jacob. And you know, we've often heard it said Jacob's ladder, right? but literally in Bethel, the place where he met God, he had a dream on his run to away from his angry brother to Laban, where eventually he marries. He has a dream, and he closes his eyes, and he dreams in that night, and God shows him the heavens opened up, quite literally. And angels are ascending and descending on what appears to be, in his vision at least, some type of a bridge between God and man. And what's sad about that, brothers and sisters, a lot of people have taken this bridge from God to man, and that is where actually the religious systems of man have derived from. How can we reach God? We are a mess as a human race. We are on the same page with that, right? Just look around the room, no offense. Look at the front of the room, no offense taken. We as a human race are a mess, brothers and sisters. We gravitate towards everything wicked and vile and wrong, everything that would offend God and be a crime against our Creator, our Maker. We love it too, if we're honest. We're not even that concerned about our sin until the Spirit of God convicts us and brings us there. Tragically, we roll in our filth so often, we're used to the stench of it. That's the truth. That's the truth. And we are going to, as a human race, develop a system, even a system of theology and lofty heavenly thought. And through that system, we're going to somehow climb our way to the presence of a holy God. It's a joke, with all due respect. The bridge from God to man is not the law of Moses. It's not the Baptist church. It's not Catholicism. It's not the false religions that might have been mentioned up here in the microphone. There isn't a religious system that's going to get one dirty human like myself into the presence, accepted presence of a righteous God. But what Jesus does in this passage, he reveals the bridge to be not a system, but a person. Hey, Nathaniel, you know the vision? You know Jacob's vision? You know Jacob's ladder, as it's been called? That ladder, that bridge, is me. It's me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can get to the Father except crossing this bridge right here. It's me. It's my death for the human race. It's my willingness to pay for sin, remove it as an obstacle, and take my righteousness, award it to them so they can stand before my Father righteous and clean and acceptable. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's the gospel in the Old Testament, this vision or dream of Jacob. I'm telling you right now, I'd give $1 million, and I'll probably never have $1 million. In fact, I never will have $1 million, no sense pretending. But man, I'd give a lot of green beans and rolled shoulder of lamb. I got some of that. To see the look on Nathaniel's face. He already reacted the way he did when he said, yeah, I was with you under the tree. But to reach in a little bit further and say, yeah, I'm the bridge. I would give everything just to see the look on Nathaniel's face. If he wasn't floored enough already, man, I don't know, but he collapsed. Oh, I can't take it. Hey, let me just throw this out there, guys, and we will get into chapter 2 because it's a great chapter. But would you just consider Nathaniel, and if I'm right, he really had a practice to meditate on God's word. The evidence is there. And would you consider with me that the meditation of God's word led Nathaniel to the revelation of Jesus Christ? And I'm asking us to get excited about that as a church family. I'm asking us to take that idea and incorporate it into our devotional life. I don't know what devotions is to you. I have pet peeves personally, and I'm loud about them, and I'm sorry about that. But I'm a pastor. I want God's word to be precious to his people. That makes sense, right? And I want God's people to long for his word, but not just to read it. Not just to read it. Because with all due respect, we as a nation have been reading the Bible historically for generations now, and it hasn't necessarily produced a fervent spiritual culture, in case you haven't noticed. We got scripture, man. You can go to a ball game or a football game and see scripture. It's everywhere. It's on t-shirts this morning as I look around the room, which is a good thing. But the simple reading of God's word isn't transforming our culture. It is the meditation of God's word. It's the slow chewing and digesting. One thing I've noticed about me, I have some stomach issues. I have for a long time. I have since I was in my early 20s. I've had some studies and some things and whatever. I mean, we all got issues, right? But for me, I don't have, I used to, like many people, swallow Rolaids and all kinds of things, but I discovered through, you know, good advice that I have a lack of stomach acid. It's not too much. It's not enough. And so I'll eat food and it'll just sit in there for days. I don't know what happens from there, but it ain't good, right? It definitely wreaks havoc. So actually the addition of acid, apple cider vinegar, with all the lumps in it, that's the good stuff, right? That stuff has changed my life. But I also know this, I actually see a significant difference in my physical health if I chew slow, which is tough for me. Because if you know my personality, it's like, you know, I'm in a hurry all the time. I'm in a hurry to get things done. I admit it. And man, to slow down and chew slow. But let me just suggest this. My spiritual life has also benefited tremendously. Once I abandoned the idea of just mass consumption of Bible and to slow down and chew slow. And if you've been going to church here for any time, you've noticed even my teaching has done that. I apologize. I really do. But I chew way slower than I ever have in my spiritual life. I read a couple verses in the morning. Guilty. Does that make me a bad Christian? I don't know. I know I'm getting a lot more out of the Bible than I ever have. And I admit it, man. When I put a chapter or two in my mind, I don't know what to think about. I don't know where I am. I don't know who I am. It spins me out, admittedly. Would you guys consider this week ahead of you? Try that. Try meditating on the word, man. Read until you are spoken to. Close the book, even just this week. Just give it a shot. Read until you're spoken to. The Lord really strikes your heart with a concept or a truth or a doctrine. Close the book. Go about the duties of your morning, whatever that, and just think about that from every possible angle. And be disciplined enough when you have a lull in the day, whether that's lunch break, afternoon, or once the kids are down and you have an evening where it gets quiet in your house again, have enough discipline to bring that back up again, like the ruminant spiritual beings that we're supposed to be, and chew on it some more. I'm telling you. God reveals himself through the meditation of his word. And I just am suggesting we read a lot, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but we do not meditate on the word of God as a culture. We lack the discipline to do that for whatever reason. And Jesus reveals himself through the meditation of God's word, like he did here, I believe, with our man Nathaniel. All right, let's go a little further. First miracle recorded in the Gospel of John is not Jesus turning water into wine. The first miracle recorded in the book of John is what, actually, guys? Do you know? It's, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the first miracle, okay? So I'd like to suggest this is the first miracle of the ministry of our Lord, sure. But it's the second written miracle in the book. Let's go ahead and read it. It says, in the third day, that's interesting, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Canaanites are actually gone at this point. Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, that is, they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. We're going to get into the details of that, but let's start here, brothers and sisters. That's actually quite a bit. Chapter 2 starts out with this ongoing record of time. It started back in verse 29 of chapter 1. Maybe you remember that. I'd like to read it. Verse 29 says, and the next day John saw Jesus. And that's where he first publicly identifies the Messiah. That's where the Messiah is first made obvious and sure. Interesting. And then if you look at verse 35, and again the next day after John stood, two of his disciples looking upon Jesus, and we have the following day. The third day seems to be John keeping a record of time for these first 3 days of this week. Well, I'll just throw this out there. It's very clear, and you can study this. Don't ever take my word for anything. That would be foolish. Study it for yourself. Be a Berean. Investigate. That's how we grow, of course. And that's how I'm held accountable as your pastor. But go ahead and look into this. The Jewish traditional day of the week where they would celebrate marriage was what day of the week? Does anybody know? I hear whispers. Not so confident whispers. Exactly, it's Tuesday. Very good. Jews would always traditionally do their marriage ceremonies on Tuesday. Now, why in the world Tuesday? Right in the middle of the work week? Well, things were different back then. But there is a good reason why they did marriages on Tuesday. I'm personally glad we don't. We do them on Saturday. It seems like a little tough on Tuesday, but that is the only day in the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, where God says it is good twice. Did you know that? And so they would consider that the day of double blessing. Every day of the week, God made something, says it, God looked at it and saw that it was good. But on Tuesday, he says it twice. So to the Jews, that seems like a good day to do marriage because we know how tough this is and we need all the blessing God can muster. Let's do it on a double blessing day. That makes good sense to me, okay? So there's the reason. What's interesting about that, if you don't mind, I'd just like to work backwards a little bit. If the third day of the week, Jesus is going to a wedding and you rewind the clock 2 days, guess what? The very first day where Jesus was publicly acknowledged by John was on, not Sabbath, but the Sunday, first day of the week. That's exactly right. I think that's significant. I think that's very significant. Jesus steps into the limelight for the first time in all of human history, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God here to take away the sins of the world." That was on a Sunday. Again, don't take my word for it. Study, investigate. But there's that. It's also interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, man, he's got a lot to do. Now that he's officially the Messiah and all, and he's stepped out of obscurity, and he starts his Father's work very acutely at this point. I think Jesus has time for ceremonies and family and all that stuff. I think this says a lot, doesn't it? The fact that Jesus was present at a wedding, I think, definitely shows his approval, his support, and the level of importance weddings, marriage, is to God. There's another thing that, tragically, we've gotten a long ways away from as a culture. Marriage to us as a culture, I'm not speaking to you personally, but as a culture, just the horrible statistics reflect how we view marriage. Would you not agree? And I love the fact that Jesus is here present because he's saying, man, this matters, actually. This is not an insignificant ceremony. This is not a stand-up funeral, as I've heard. Boy, don't say that around me. I don't like that expression. Oh, stand-up funeral. As a culture, we've got to preserve. This is something sacred and holy, actually. The covenant between two people is who we marry in that marriage moment is probably the most important, definitely the most important decision you'll make, second only to your salvation, I'm convinced of it. I can speak for myself, man. Who I married has dramatically affected my life, for the good, I should say. It really has, man. Who I am partnered with, I'm thankful to God, man, for my wife. I really am. She knows me really, really well, and she can see things that I don't think anybody can see. I think Aaron Dolly's pretty clever sometimes, and I'm good. I mean real good. And she can see things, man, between the lines, and she can say, sit down, you ain't good. I'm really thankful for that lady, really, and I'm thankful for her love and support. And even in you know, we're pushing 30 years of marriage, man, and I am really looking at my life and schedule, and, you know, the Dudley home is making some huge decisions currently. Elderly father, some challenges in home, and, you know, my decisions as of late are all about that lady and spinning it on her. You have helped me do what I do the best that you can. It's my turn. My turn to free you up now and give you some rest. So marriage is a big deal to me, and I'm really grateful for my wife. But I love the fact that Jesus is here. He's got the human race to redeem, right? He's got Bible studies to teach. He's got a lot on his to-do list. And he's known about it, by the way, since he was 12 or 13 years of age. Since his 13th year, this being, Christ incarnate, has been consumed with my Father's business, which, by the way, was not pounding nails. In his case, it was speaking the truth and being a witness to the truth, obeying the Father that had sent him. And now here he is, wasting his time at a wedding. You know, let me just say this, guys. If you're here and you're one of those grumpy butts, yep, you're out there. It's down East Main after all. You never go to weddings. You never go to funerals. I don't do those things. Well, first of all, why is that? God knows why, just so you know. God knows what you've been through, and God knows there's something that has caused you to have that lack of appreciation for family, the miracle of love and all that God intends. And you should. I'm inviting you to take that issue to the Lord, and he'll bring healing to it. But I'm telling you right now, it was important to Jesus to make a statement to the community, family matters. The unity of a family matters. You know, the sanctity of life matters. And I love the fact that Jesus says, all right, first lesson in ministry, disciples, we're going to a wedding. And we're going to be there in the crowd. We're going to show our support. We're going to offer a blessing. That's ministry. I want all of the disciples present. That's your first test. That's something I share with the elders around here and the leadership around here, elders and deacons. Man, if somebody dies in this fellowship, I believe the leadership of this church should be present. Well, I don't have a role to play. Aaron's going to do the ceremony. What does that have to do with anything? If somebody gets married among us, if it is at all possible, and I realize we have busy lives, I get all of that. I'm just saying, shouldn't we make it a priority to support these types of things? And it's sad, and it is a hard world, and there has been a lot of trauma in our church family. And I get it. Sometimes we just want to write off that whole part of life and just exist, do life, survive, pay the bills. Duh, I don't want to go. There's too many happy people at a wedding. I might be exposed. Yeah, now you're onto it. Now you're being honest. Now I really think it's something that Jesus was there. And then a little further this morning. We'll have to get into the alcohol. I mean, we won't get into the alcohol, but we'll have to get into the alcohol topic. Guys in the front row, you did not hear me say that. It's not what I meant. The issue of alcohol. We'll talk about that thoroughly next week. But check out verse 3 as we close. When they lacked wine, that'd be a problem, right? You know, wine was very much, and we'll talk specifics next week, but wine was very much incorporated into a wedding ceremony. It was a celebration drink. It spoke of prosperity and the blessing of God on the land. There's no question. And can you imagine the panic? Now, I am just a few days away from a wedding of my own. Right, my son Seth is about to get married this upcoming Saturday. And by the way, I didn't say all what I said to get you there. We have enough people. This particular wedding has taken a part of my gluteus maximus I'll never get back. Is that okay to say in church? Well, there it is. But listen to this, guys. The details of a wedding, they can be a source of stress. And I'm going to say one more thing, and that's all I'm going to say. And they can be a source of stress with one particular gender over the other. Just an observation, very innocent observation. And I see Mary going up to Jesus, they're out of wine! They're out of wine! I think it sounded something like that personally. I don't think Mary like, yeah, you know, I heard there could be a lack of wine. There's some panic in the back room. No, I think Mary was probably going, do something, do something. This whole thing's going to be a disaster. And we want, and I get this too, by the way, we want weddings to be perfect, man. We want them to be perfect. We not just daughters, but But dads and moms, we've all dreamed about this day, right? And it being just right. I think that's why I would rather do a funeral than a wedding. Only because of the perfection pressure that it puts on the pastor, right? And you guys know me. I went and bought a suit yesterday. I got to share this. I bought two suits. Only because, and I bought it at Kohl's, very, very pricey suit. But it was buy one, get one half off. So I'm like, I might as well get two suits. That's the true story. But I'm laying there in bed at the end of the night. My wife and I had a great day together buying suits. It was fun. And I thought, you know, I'm gonna have a good time here. I'm laying there and I'm texting my soon-to-be daughter-in-law, Marissa, and I'm just dying laughing. And Lisa's like, what are you doing over there? Rips the phone away from me. And what I told her, like, all right, Marissa, here's the deal. I got a suit. Obviously, we've been busy. The only two suits I could get my hands on and fit, there was a teal one, and then there was like this maroon-colored suit. And she just went dead on the other end of the text, like no response at all. She's like, could you send a picture? And so I'm like, yeah, give me a second. So I obviously did the Google search image thing. Man, I gotta, if you're interested, you gotta see these suits. They are horrendous. I send her a couple of pictures of a teal suit and a maroon suit, and it was 10 minutes before she responded. And I couldn't go any further. I had to send her the laughy face. I'm like, I'm just kidding. I got a black one. But see, clearly details don't matter to me as much. To me, it's about the people, you know? It's about the people, and it's about their love, and it's about having the right tools to make it successful. And you know, I like to eat a good meal like anybody at a wedding, but I will say this, man, we can take the joy, can't we? We can take the joy out of something God intended by maybe getting a little bogged down with details. Can I say that much? Maybe it's very inappropriate for me to say that at this point. We'll pick it up next week and it'll be a little better. Maybe it'll be more inappropriate next week. I'm in huge trouble, so I got to wrap this up, guys. But to close us out this morning, if you heard Jesus say, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not. If you hear that, I don't think you heard our Lord right. I think Mary is seeing an opportunity for Jesus to show who he is. But I think personally he says, Mary, oh, come on. What is this about? You know everything is timed. I don't think he's being rude or rebuking her. And what is awesome about this, whatever he said and whatever with whatever tone, she understood, you're going to do something. Because that's why she went right from that conversation, like, hey, all right, got it. Not time yet. Right. Do everything he tells you to do. And she goes and takes a seat. Whatever he communicated to her, convinced mom, my boy's got it. This is the last recorded words of Mary. Did you know that? The last recorded words of Mary, do everything he tells you to do. I don't know if you come from a tradition that over-exalts Mary and puts her into the redemptrix category. Listen, we only need Jesus to get to heaven. Be clear on that. The last thing you see Mary say in the scriptures is, do everything he tells you to do. I think that's noteworthy. I think that's very noteworthy. And Jesus takes it from there, doesn't he? If you know the script, it's what a very awesome miracle this is. By the way, a miracle of creation is a lot I think we get deluded on because of our drunk culture, and we miss the point of all this. So we'll try to make sure we understand that next week. Oh, that's as far. We got to end because there's kids downstairs. But let's pray, church, and we'll fellowship together. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word this morning. We're grateful to see you move in our lives, Lord. And as we just look to these passages that remind us of our Lord and all that you've done, we're really grateful, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We're really grateful for your great love, your involvement in humanity. Lord, would you move in this room? Would you rescue people in this room that might not know you? Oh, they know about you. They might even be convinced that you are who you say you are, but they've never asked you to save them, forgive them, cleanse them. I pray you certainly would move in this room like that, Lord. Bless us, Lord. Bless the week ahead of us. May we meditate more on your word this week, and I'm confident you will reveal more of yourself through that. Confident of it. We love you, Lord, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.